You know, it's always a mystery to me on a Sabbath morning when it's snowing, when it is that pastors cancel church. I never know the rules here because I'm from San Diego. We never cancel church for snow there. And, you know, I look out and I'm making phone calls and people are calling me and what are the roads like and what's it going to be like? And it's always fun, but we're not going to let a mere measly 16 inches of snow get in the way of us worshiping together today. It's good to see all of you, and it's good to be here in God's house, worshiping, singing, praying together. We are in the middle of a sermon series about things that Christians struggle with, and we've gone through, I think it's been about five so far, and we've got today's sermon and two more sermons to finish off our study on things that we as Christians can sometimes struggle with. I try not to bring in my favorite football team into my sermons very often. But today I'm going to fail that and tell you a story about the Dallas Cowboys. Several years ago, my brother and I, if we're near each other, we're watching a Cowboys game together. We make sure, and if it's possible, we'll go to a Cowboys game together. We were watching the Cowboys game together, and the Cowboys were playing one of our arch enemies, the Philadelphia Eagles. It's always a nasty game between a division rivalry. And the Eagles, at the time, had a blazing fast wide receiver named DeSean Jackson, who no good Cowboy fan likes, even though he's really good. And we have to admit he's really good because he's blazing fast. And I can remember the play, as can many football fans, where DeSean Jackson goes for a post pattern, cuts to the middle of the field, there's a deep pass, he blows right through our secondary, our defense, catches the ball, and then the wheels just start going. And nobody's going to catch this guy. He's fast, so fast. And there's two or three Cowboys chasing him, and my brother and I are just punching, you know, this is terrible. How come nobody's covering this guy? Everybody knows he's fast. And every Cowboy fan in the nation was just in agony at that moment as he's sprinting towards the end zone. But wait for it. There's a beautiful end to this story for Cowboys fans because DeSean Jackson likes to showboat. And he saw nobody between himself and the end zone. And he saw a whole bunch of Eagles fans right there. And he knows he's faster than everybody else. And he's running towards the end zone. He's almost there. And he's already thinking about his end zone dance. His touchdown dance. His celebration. And as he's sprinting at Mach 5 or whatever it is, he's running with the football. He's almost to the end zone. And he's already thinking, I'm in it. And he lets go of the ball before he crosses the end zone, and there it sits on the one-yard line. And he's over there, he's dancing and shaking and doing his whole thing, and there's different people that are like, wait, did he cross the line? And the commentators are going, wait, let's put that in rewind and put it in slow motion. And he's over there just dancing for the crowd, looking at everybody, and a couple Cowboys go over and jump on the ball and start running with it. And then all football fans watching are just like, hey, wait, what's happening? What just happened now? And then the referees say, first down, Dallas Cowboys, no touchdown. And Cowboys fans everywhere lost their minds. As DeSean Jackson is in the end zone still dancing. And then he kind of looks like, what? Wait, what? And he realizes that he's just made himself look like a complete idiot. Because he was more excited about doing his touchdown dance, his celebration dance, than he was about getting actually into the end zone where it counts. And while he's celebrating something that never even happened, everybody's looking at him as he celebrates, exaggerated celebration, I might add, and thinking, what are you celebrating for, man? You just made the biggest dumb mistake in the NFL history this year. This is going to be on highlight reels forever, blooper reels. And he's over there thinking he's the man, trying to get everybody to think that he's awesome while he just made himself look like an idiot. And it reminds me of a Bible text in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. And to paraphrase it, it says, pride goes before a fall. Pride is something that's a unique study, isn't it? One of the least favorite people in the Bible is this guy in Matthew chapter 18, verse 11 and 12. It says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. He says, I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. Can you believe this? This guy's an earshot. I'm glad I'm not like him. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. And who's ever studied the Bible was like, I want to be like this guy. This guy's the man. I mean, what a godly person. I don't think anybody who's ever studied the Bible has ever looked at this guy and said, wow, amazing, impressive. I want to be like him. Why not? Because this guy's so full of himself that it even makes Jesus nauseous. Jesus is like, you know what? This guy's the prayer. His is going to get answered. This guy, nobody's listening to this prayer. And yet he thinks that he's such a good guy. He's willing to tell everybody how awesome he is. So full of pride that he kind of gets marked as one of the bad guys in the Bible. Even though what he's doing is pretty good. He's praying, gives tithe, doesn't commit adultery. Those are good things. And yet it's how he handles himself that makes everybody just want to throw up when they listen to him talk. Pride. When we look at pride, sometimes we're tempted to think, yeah, there's a lot of people that have to deal with pride. A lot of folks deal with some of those problems. There's a quote from a book. It's a book I'm reading right now. It's called Respectable Sins, and he has a chapter on pride. And this is one of the quotes that he has in there. He says, one of the problems with pride is that we can see it in others, but not in ourselves. Tell me if that's not true. One of the problems with pride is that we can see it in other people, but never once have probably any of us said, you know, I think I act a little prideful today. I think I was a little full of myself today. Maybe I should tone it down a bit. Probably none of us have ever said that, right? But there's probably been the chance where you've known somebody that was like, man, they were bragging a lot today. Did you hear what they said? So full of themselves, weren't they? But pride is a big deal. We might look at it and see, well, yeah, other people, but we never really confront pride in ourselves. But pride, if you look at the Bible and what Jesus says about pride, is a big deal. Look at this in James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Now, when I was going through this week and I read this verse and I was going through all these different verses, I looked at this one. I think this one, out of all the verses we're going to look at today, this one kind of rattled me the most. Because at some point in the week, I've been proud. Which means at some point this week, God has opposed my pride. I've been kind of working against God, working on my heart. Because I'm trying to build myself up. And good grief, if there's anything we want to avoid in our walk with Jesus, it's opposing God and working against the work that he is doing. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. It's so sad that so little is done to promote humility in our culture and society today, isn't it? It's the exact opposite. But yet God sees pride as a big deal. Let's look in our Bibles. There's a story about pride in our Bibles that is really kind of mind-blowing when you look at it. And it's Daniel chapter 4. Daniel, the fourth chapter. If you're looking around, it's right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4. And this story about pride is one of the more unique stories in Scripture. Because some weird stuff happens in this story. Some very bizarre things happen in this story. Daniel chapter 4, by the way, is one of the few chapters in the Bible not written in Greek or Hebrew. Most of the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. This portion of Daniel is written in Aramaic. There's only about 250 verses out of 23,000 verses in the Bible that are written in Aramaic. It's Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, through Daniel chapter 7, verse 28. Let's take a look at Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. To all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now we get an introduction to who's writing this. Chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, which took me forever to learn how to spell when I was a kid. Such a long name, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw in a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head, they troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of this dream. Then the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make it known to me its interpretation. Verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, as it says here a little further on. Isn't it interesting here first that he has another dream? This isn't his first dream. And it's a bothersome dream. He knows there's something wrong with this dream. He doesn't know what it means, though. He remembers this one, but he doesn't know what it means. And he says he calls everybody, and again, just like the last time, nobody knows what this dream means. And then as kind of a postscript, he says, so I called Daniel, who pretty much knows everything and is connected with the God that knows everything. Wouldn't it make sense that he would call Daniel first? I mean, he's already kind of been through this. He's got this another dream, a similar situation, and he goes and calls all these clowns again. And they come in and they're like, well, tell us your dream again. Well, we can, let's rattle some chicken bones and we're going to do this and we'll see what the moon does tonight. Nothing, nobody knows anything what's going on. And finally, he's like, Daniel, I need to talk to Daniel. And he talks very highly of him. He says, his name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. And him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him. And he goes through, and verse 9, it says, Belteshazzar, chief of magicians. He's the chief, and he didn't call him first. He's the chief of all these guys, because I know the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the vision of my dreams that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions in my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely. Its fruit was abundant, and it was food, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. This sounds like a great dream so far, right? I mean, you look at this, it's kind of, wow, it's almost kind of like a little Garden of Eden thing. There's fruit on the tree. There's animals everywhere. It's a huge tree. It's just a great dream so far. Really nice dream. And he says, I saw the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from underneath it and the birds from the branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots to the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts, and on the grass of the earth let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let it be given to the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over it. How many times? Seven times. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he wills and sets it over the lowest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation to me, since all wise men in the kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. It's quite a dream, isn't it? Quite a detailed dream. I mean, even down to what's wrapped around the stump of the tree. All kinds of stuff going on in this dream, and it bothers Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, bad news makes him nervous. Not a lot of people come and give Nebuchadnezzar bad news. Because if you remember, sometimes if you gave a monarch bad news, the bad news turned to you. And you were executed because you brought shame or displeasure to the king or monarch or whoever it was. So Daniel is listening to all this. The Daniel. The three times a day Daniel. The Daniel in the lion's den Daniel. The interpreter of dreams. The one God talks to. The God that God shares prophecies with. And tells him what's going to happen in the future. This same Daniel. And Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. It says, and this is what my Bible says, it says he was astonished for a time. It wasn't that he heard the news and was like, wow, Nebuchadnezzar, that is not good news. Let's talk about this. When he hears this dream, he stops and he was quiet for a while. He didn't say anything. He just looked like, what? Because he knew what it meant, but this shakes everything up. Have you ever gotten like a piece of really juicy news that was going to just shake everything up? And you knew it and you're like, what? No way. This is going to change everything. And you're just kind of, your mind is blown a little bit with the news that it's so big. And this is what it's like for Daniel. This changes everything. He realizes what this means. And it's not good for Nebuchadnezzar. Not good at all. And it says he was quiet for a time, astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So much that the king spoke up and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. There's such an awkward long pause where Daniel's like, wow. That Nebuchadnezzar has to say, man, speak up, Daniel. Why is this? Don't let it bother you. Just share it with me. And he goes through and he explains from verse 19 through 27. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream is about you. You're the tree. And it's time for you to get right with God. That's the message he sends him. Time for you to turn away from your sinful ways so you can avoid this. Humble your heart, Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And here is King Nebuchadnezzar soaking all this in, thinking, wow, what? This dream is about me? What's with the seven times and eating grass like a cow or whatever it said? What's with all this imagery? It had to be kind of heavy. Between the two of them and the call for repentance. That's not a call that people really like. Nobody wants to be called to repentance and change, right? Everybody likes how they're doing it. Don't ruffle the feathers. Let's just keep on going and cruise. Nobody likes to be called to change. And here Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, is being called to change. Verse 28, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. 12 months between this dream and where we're at now. This kind of blows my mind about the Bible a little bit. You can go one verse and a whole year happens. One verse. 12 months happens. He's walking around his royal palace, which must have been really nice. And verse 30 says, the king spoke saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power? and for the honor of my majesty. You notice the word that keeps on coming up in this? My great power. I'm such a great guy. This pride thing is just blossoming in Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, there's a lot of boasting of Nebuchadnezzar outside of the Bible. Here's a quote that they found in the ruins of old Babylon in Iraq on a little cuneiform tablet. It said, "Then built I the place, the seat of my royalty, the bond of the race of men, the dwelling of exultation and rejoicing. I have done all of this great stuff." Here is a guy who has a very high view of himself. And Nebuchadnezzar had done a lot of really impressive stuff. His father, Nabopolassar, had rebuilt Babylon to a beautiful state. He had gone on after his father and doubled the size of Babylon and made it amazing. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens. If you look, this is a picture of the Ishtar Gate, which was originally one of the gates in Babylon that is now in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. If you've ever been to any ruins, more than likely you haven't seen ruins quite this exquisite. I've been to ruins all over the world. A lot of them are okay. They've got some nice pillars and the stone is cut pretty well. If you get up close to these, and I've seen bits, they have, back a lot, maybe 100, 125 years ago, there were explorers that were going all over the world and taking a bunch of this stuff for museums to preserve it. And I'm sure the country of Iraq would love to have this back. But if it was there, it probably wouldn't exist anymore. So it's nice and safe in Berlin. But when you walk, I got a chance to see this maybe 3.5 years ago or so, and it is absolutely stunning. I saw a piece of the wall. They have it in a museum in Istanbul too, and it's a lot more relaxed, the museum rules in some of these different countries, and you can walk right up to it. And I saw people touching it, and I was like, oh man, I kind of feel bad touching it because it's so old. But places like this, you're not supposed to touch anything. But look up, just up close, and you can see some of the cracking, but the beautiful blue tiles, those the lions and the different animals on there, they're three-dimensional. They stick out a little bit. And it's absolutely beautiful, but this gate, Daniel would have walked through this gate. And the beauty that Nebuchadnezzar had created here in Babylon and added on to from his father, it was an amazing place. These Hanging Gardens, if you read about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the literature that's on them, it must have been just incredible. And here you have Nebuchadnezzar, and he looks at all of this, starts to get a big head. Pride starts to fill his heart. He's forgotten about this dream. Let's finish off the story here. Back in chapter 4, verse 31, he's in the middle of talking about how great of a person he is. And from that last quote, he's talking about, this is, I've brought all of the people of the world together. My huge kingdom. While the words, verse 31, were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And 7 times or 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of the heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Picture that in your mind for just a second. The most powerful man on earth loses his mind. Gone. The most proud man on earth loses his mind, loses everything that has made him proud. He's reduced to essentially the life of an animal. From having people at his beck and call, being the most pampered man on earth, whatever he wants, looking good, nice new clothes, everything. Now, he's out eating grass, he's got long nails, he's just almost like an animal. Now, I don't know much more that could humble a person than from going from that position down that low. And you might look at this and wonder, well, why is God, why would God do this? This is kind of a bizarre thing for God to do. I mean, couldn't he just come down and have a chat with him again or give him another dream maybe? This is pretty drastic, isn't it? Has God given him dreams? Yes. Has God been working with him? Yes. Why does God have Nebuchadnezzar become like an animal for 7 years? Does he hate Nebuchadnezzar? Does he just really not like the guy? I would propose to you that God did this to save him. He probably didn't like it. But when it's all said and done, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says after he's learned this lesson in humility. Verse 34, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to the heaven, and my understanding returned to me." Now, a lot of people, when they have to deal with something that is less than pleasant, when they finally look at it, they're like, "God, why'd you do this to me? Why did I have to go through this?" Look at Nebuchadnezzar's response to all this. And this is hugely humbling for this guy. He says, "My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And he goes on to basically write a praise. And at the very end, verse 37 says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice." Essentially, he's saying, what God did for me was good for me. That's a hard thing to say after you've been through 7 years of living like an animal. And look at this. This is the last line. This is a quote from Nebuchadnezzar. "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So, we get it. Pride is a bad thing. God doesn't want us to always be pushing ourselves up. Because really, when we push ourselves up, what are we doing to other people around us? We're pushing other people down. But this whole pride thing, it's still...
Go with the good old Blue. Old Blue has saved me twice today.
Pride still seems kind of like a distant thing for us, though, doesn't it? How is it that maybe we deal with pride? Because like the quote said, pride is hard for us to be able to actually see in ourselves. Other people just have the pride problem, right? So where do we, as Christians in 2016, struggle with pride? There are probably a lot of different ways we struggle with pride. But in some of my reading, it's kind of interesting to see there's even terms that I didn't know were actually terms, but that make a whole lot of sense. There's a term called moral superiority. What is this? It's when we look at the sins all around the world, and we see sins that are glorified, drug use, promiscuity, drunkenness, etc., etc., etc. And as we look at those things, we like to say, boy, the world's getting crazy. Look at these horrible people doing all this horrible stuff. Sure, I'm glad I'm not like them. Whoa, 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 whoa. Let's rewind back to the guy, the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee? He's up praying, and what is it that he actually says? He says, "I'm so glad that I'm not like these people." It's easy to do, right? To watch the news, man, everybody's crazy. So glad I'm not. As if we live in some sort of sinless bubble. That we are so much better than other sinners. But the thing is that heroin addict needs Jesus just as much as you and I need Jesus. Jesus looks at the heroin addict a lot like he looks at us, at the thief, at the murderer.
Because without him, none of us are going to make it. Sin equals sin. And yet sometimes, to make ourselves feel better, we can say, well, I'm a better sinner than some of these people. My sins aren't nearly as bad. And we can kind of get a little bit of a superiority complex, which is actually pride. Second, and this one is kind of, this was an interesting read as I was reading through different ideas on this topic. It's the pride of correct doctrine. And this one is an interesting study because most denominations believe they have the truth and tend to look at disdain at other denominations, other people. But first, most people look sometimes, if we're completely brutally honest, we look sometimes with disdain on people within our own congregation because they believe a little bit differently than we do on some different topics. Maybe how we keep the Sabbath. Maybe how we eat. It's very easy to look at other people and to try and lift ourselves up at the expense of somebody else, even with beliefs. Now, that's not to say that doctrine's not important at all. It very much so is. It's imperative that we know what we believe and study everything until we know exactly. But here's the kicker. We should hold on to our convictions with humility. Sometimes we hold on to our convictions with pride. You see the difference? How would be the difference be if in our approach with different people we had our doctrines and we held them in humility instead of pride? I would suggest that we would have much greater receptivity when we share those doctrines, if we share them with an element of humility. But it's hard to do, isn't it? If you look at something and you're convinced it's right, you want to say, hey, I'm right, which can come off as a little prideful. Humility in all of this, in all aspects of our lives, seems to be the key to connecting with Christ. Anytime, no matter whether it's in right motive or not, we tend to build ourselves up, we are in danger of working against God. And that makes me stop in my tracks because that is something I never, ever want to do. And when we have an air of pride about us in anything, we can be, even though we think we're doing the right thing, working against God. One of the biggest things, I think, in the reflection of Jesus was his humility. In dealing with people that disagreed with him, were nailing him to a cross, he was kind and always humble. I don't ever remember reading about Jesus bragging anywhere or being prideful. And yet, that's something I struggle with all the time. That's something we as humans struggle with all the time. Because from babies on, we want to go higher up on the ladder, and by doing that, we push other people down. But it's kind of nice to be up on the ladder, isn't it? Have a little bit more authority over some sort of things. And yet, Jesus is telling us it's the complete opposite if you want to be in a close relationship with him. It's not about how great we are or even how much we know. We want to study as much as we can. But like this author said, we hold our convictions with humility. With humility. Everything we do in Christianity, we should do with humility. There's a couple more verses I want to share with you. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. And Callie read this a little bit ago. You younger men, follow the leadership of those who are older, and all of you serve each other with humble spirits. For God gives special blessings to those who are humble. How many of you want special blessings from God?
I mean, that's something that all Christians, we pray, God, bless our family, bless our church, bless me in my job. We want blessings from God. Here, God is telling us this is how you will have not just regular blessings, but special blessings. God gives special blessings to those who are humble, but sets himself against those who are proud. If you will humble yourselves before under the mighty hand of God, in his good time, he will lift you up. Again, we see the same thing. God loves and blesses people that aren't into putting themselves up higher, but are into putting other people up higher. And he even goes just a little farther and again says, I'm against proud people. If all you can think about is you and how good you are and how right you are, God says he's against us if we're like that. Have mercy. Matthew 18, verse 4. Therefore, anyone who humbles himself is as this little child, humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 23, verse 12. But those who think themselves great shall be disappointed and humbled. And those who humble themselves shall be exalted. How do we think about ourselves? It says, those who think themselves great shall be disappointed and humbled. Are we always trying to be great? Is that a goal of ours in life, to be great? It's kind of easy to want to be great, right? You see all the attention that other great people get, and we kind of like attention a little bit. We like respect that great people get. There's a lot of appealing things about being great. How do we think about ourselves? Here, it would seem that if we think of ourselves as less, that less is more. That less is really what we should be shooting for. And lifting other people up would be our main goal. Pride can get us in a lot of trouble. There was a young man, his name is Jose Cubero, and he was one of Spain's most brilliant matadors. He was only 21 years old. This is in 1958. This is a horrible sport, by the way. Bullfighting, good grief. You sometimes root for the bull. He'd had a great career, though, at only 21 years old. But Jose made a tragic mistake. You see, he thrust his sword one final time into the bleeding and delirious bull, and the bull then collapsed. And if you've ever seen video or pictures of, there's a whole big crowd around, it's a sick sport. There's a crowd and they're rooting and there's just blood everywhere and they're torturing this animal. And here he is, the hero of all these sick fans. The bull falls down and collapses. He considered the struggle finished, turned to the crowd, and acknowledged their applause. Everyone's cheering for him, and he, oh, thank you. Thanks. Oh, no, really, it wasn't that big a deal. It's a small bull. It's all right. And he's turned to the crowd, but his back is to this bull. But the bull wasn't dead yet. And it rose one last time and lunged at the unsuspecting matador, who was busy getting all of the applause and the attention that he wanted so badly. And his pride and self-exaltation is what ended up killing him. Because this bull, in one last hurrah, got up from behind and gored him right through the back and through the heart. And there he died. You see, if he would have been paying attention to the bull and not worrying so much about lifting himself up, he'd have lived. But see, all he wanted was applause. All he wanted was to make people think that he was so awesome and to get all of this stuff, all of the applause and throwing the roses and all these different things. And that's what can happen in our lives if we let pride get in the way. The Bible isn't joking when it says pride goes before a fall.
all throughout Scripture, we see messages to the people then and to the people today. Don't think so much of yourself. It's really all about God. And when we start to think that we're all that, it might be that God might need to do something drastic to save you too, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Because God loves you that much to do something like that to you, just to get your attention. Because if God hadn't done that with Nebuchadnezzar, who knows what he'd have been like? The last words of Nebuchadnezzar that we see in the Bible are praises to God. Isn't that cool? God had to really work with his pride to let him realize what it's all about. It really wasn't all about him. So often we like to think it's all about us. So often we want to climb up at the expense of others. Pride comes in many different shapes and flavors and sizes, and it's easy to fall into that trap. If it wasn't easy, God wouldn't mention anything about it in the Bible. And it takes, I think, a little bit of extra work for us to work on this ourselves, because like the quote said, we see a lot of pride in other people. We never see the pride in our own self. I don't know about you, but in my walk with Jesus, I don't ever want to be found working against my God. I don't want to ever have to have the Nebuchadnezzar experience in today's version. I think the worst thing that could ever happen was that I found out that I'm going against my God, my Savior, without even knowing it. And that's what God says pride can do. It can get in the way and even have us working against him. And so as we look, and we're going through this series on things Christians struggle with, no doubt all of us struggle with different sins. Otherwise, this church would be empty and everybody would be up with Enoch and been translated by now. As we struggle with these different things, especially pride, take some introspective looking inward at yourself and say, God, is there anything I'm doing that's getting in the way of your work? Is there anything that I'm doing that is causing you to push back against me? Am I getting in the way, God? And ask God to give you a humble heart. Humility, I think, out of all the characteristics of Jesus, there's a lot of good ones. Humility, I think, is one of the most powerful things Jesus taught us. Because when we put ourselves aside, it's then that we can see Jesus more clearly. We're going to sing a closing song. I invite you to stand and sing with us as we close. And as we sing this song, the song is called Have Thine Own Way, Lord, which is basically us saying, God, we want you to have your way instead of our way. It's a song about humility, really. And while we stand and sing this song, may this be your prayer as well, that in your life, God will have his way with you, and he will be the one that leads instead of us being the one that lead. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, more than anything, we want to be like you. And Father, sometimes we get in the way of our being like you. And it's so tempting, Lord, to try and build us up at the expense of other people and even you sometimes, and people seeing us instead of you. So, Lord, give us your humble spirit. Lord, help us to always remember that your way is not the world's way, that your way is that we should be servants. The best way is the least way. Lord, it's hard to see that sometimes when everything that's flashed in front of our eyes tells us a different message. But, Lord, we want to be just like you. We want to serve just like you. And when people see us, we want them to see us. We want them to see you. And that only happens by getting us out of the way. And so, Lord, we ask today that you do that for us. Remind us, Lord, how much pride can get in the way of our relationship with you. Lord, help us never to be in the situation like Nebuchadnezzar, where we find ourselves working against you. Lord, none of us want that. Help us from ourselves so that we can help you in your work instead of working against you. Thank you so much, Father, for caring about us and for helping us with these different struggles that we have in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Drive safe home and have a happy Sabbath.